We're in Matthew 13, 33, the parable of the leaven. I think this will probably be the last session on this parable. A lot of good truth that I've had to give you in relation to it. Let me read it for you again. Verse 33 of Matthew 13, another parable Jesus spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. So, one verse. How can one verse hold so much? And how can one word hold so much? But it does. And so it's so very good to be able to share this truth with you. We've talked about a good many things in relation to the leaven. Can anyone speak up and remind us what leaven represents in this parable? I've told you this on several different occasions, but perhaps you've forgotten. If you're like me, you might hear things and forget them, and you might not be able to bring them back up again at a moment's notice. But what is leaven representative of in this parable?
I believe you've said God's word of grace and power.
Amen. That's exactly right. It's His power. It's His resurrection power that is seen both in our lives and the preaching of the gospel, and also seeing the results of that leaven in the lives of people to whom we preach to according to God's purpose in their life. So God has purposes in election and predestination, and you and I don't know what those purposes are because they're secret things. But nevertheless, you and I need to be able to be reminded, I think, continually that the power of God is in the gospel. And that the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, strives with people day by day in relation to our sharing the gospel with them, which is always good for us to be reminded of, that God has these great purposes, both individually and then in terms of the nations, like I'm going to talk to you about here this morning in the second part, Part B. But I want to conclude this study of the leaven by showing you that the leaven, according to its very nature, is going to have a complete effect, both individually in sanctification and glorification, and then among the nations in terms of the success of the gospel in a greater sense in years to come. So let's begin with looking at Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 6. Let me read these verses here for you. Philippians 1 and verses 3 to 6. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So my first question to you on the sheet that I handed out to you is, what is the good work that is begun? Can you tell me? Amen. God's redemptive work in people's lives in every generation to the end of the world. And we can take heart in that. And it is, we're looking at this in terms of an individual work here, which begins with what? When the work begins in an individual person's heart, what is that work that God does?
Saving their soul.
Yes, but specifically and theologically, what are we looking for here?
Birth.
The new birth. Exactly right. Regeneration. That's where the good work is begun. Do you see that? It's when you are made alive by the Holy Spirit of God You who are dead in your trespasses and sins are made alive by the Spirit of God. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God, lest any should boast. But that's where the work begins. And it says here, and you can see it in the text, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul thanks God, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. This is really a neat verse. For your fellowship in the gospel. Because that's what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. They begin to have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the gospel. And then fellowship with other believers in the gospel. Do you see that? It's really a precious and powerful way that Paul writes here concerning these things. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is when they receive Christ, being confident, look at this, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So we're seeing here that the work begins in regeneration or the new birth, and then it continues. And God who has begun it will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see that? A really interesting wording here. And my second question to you is, what is Paul's confidence here? According to these verses, what is Paul's confidence? Amen. His keeping power of God to his elect. That he who has begun this work, he's going to continue it, and he's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And what is the day of Christ? Or the day of Christ Jesus? Can you tell me specifically what is that day? Amen, amen. That's exactly right. It's exactly what I was looking for. It's the second coming of Christ when the Lord returns. And it's on that day that the work will be completed, as Maria Elena is saying, in glorification. You've been justified freely through Christ's blood. That is, you've been declared righteous by faith in Him. That never changes. Justification. You're being declared righteous. The way that God sees you and accepts you as complete in Him. That's justification. But sanctification is a work begun and then continued. And God builds these good things in your life by His grace, the grace of Christ. And then that work is completed on the day when Christ returns. This is what we want to think about here together. Today. And so I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Who would like to read verses 18 to 25? Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Who's got it? All right, Matt.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Mm-hmm.
For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Matt. So this is a mighty, mighty passage of Scripture. And let me ask question four now. What will Christ do in relation to the physical creation according to these verses when He returns?
He will set it free.
Isn't that good? So the present creation is in a bondage of some sort. What is that bondage? Can you tell me? Why would the creation be in bondage? The whole creation?
Well, I was thinking because the whole earth was cursed.
Very good. That the whole earth was cursed. When was that?
In the Old Testament.
When Adam sinned, that's right. When Adam sinned, the whole earth was cursed. The ground was cursed. That was part of what was spoken to Adam and Eve when the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Cursed is the ground because of what you have done, Adam. But you see, that whole curse has continued on to this very day and will continue on until the end of the world. And the end of the world is when Christ comes back a second time. This is what I'm trying to get you to see here this morning. So what we have to do then is to think about the leaven, in relation to what we're talking about here. And the leaven, or Christ's resurrection power, which has begun the work of sanctification in our heart, this same resurrection power is going to be exerted by our Christ when He returns in a mighty way, both individually for all of us, but also for the whole creation at the same time. So, on this day of days, Christ is going to free the whole creation from the bondage of sin, and He's going to recreate the world before our very eyes. And we are going to see a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So Paul says here in these verses that Matt just read for us, that this is something that we groan for. That we groan for. And he says, he calls it this, waiting for our adoption. Now let me ask this question. Question five. Why is this work called the adoption? In verse 23 of these verses that we just read. Why is it called the adoption? Weren't we adopted when we were first saved?
Well, I think we were adopted, but like the rest of this chapter says, that we were also glorified. That was, we were, but it wasn't fulfilled. So we are adopted, but it wasn't fulfilled.
Oh boy, that's good. Yeah, that's really good. Marty Lane is mentioning that in Romans chapter 8, it says here, let me see if I can find that. Yeah, it's verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now He writes that as though it's already done. But it's not. Not yet. But the reason that He writes that way is to show that it's the Lord's purpose, that it most certainly will be done. Do you see that? Now, that's an exciting thing to think about when you stop to think about it. This isn't something that's maybe going to happen someday. This is something that is most certainly going to take place on the day when Christ returns. You're going to see all of these take place, all of these things take place in progression. By the way, that's one of the real things that I think that you need to learn about what is called eschatology, not just the study of last things and the timing of things, but in terms of understanding the principles of eschatology, that there is progression in Christ's kingdom, which is why we see the leaven coming into this whole thing that we're talking about here. It's a certain progression, both on the individual level in our lives and in terms of the gospel, Christ's kingdom, coming to the nations. That's what I want to show you here this morning. And so when we read verses like this, we groan, don't we? Because we're longing for something that's yet coming. And our physical bodies are growing older and they're wearing out. And that's all because of the fall. And you see, but what Paul is trying to get us to see is to be forward looking. To see that there is progression, a certain progress in relation to everything in regard to our individual salvation and in terms of the gospel coming to the nations. In these verses that we've just read here in Romans 8, it talks about the physical manifestation of the sons of God. And so the reason that it's called adoption is because in that day when Christ comes back, Christ will publicly own all of us His people. When he returns, He will rejoice over us, as it says in one place, I think it's in Zephaniah, with singing. It's going to be such a glorious day for us to look forward to and to think about. And we ought to think about these things often, and we ought to think about them more often as we grow older and we expect to die, and not think of that as a totally unpleasant thing, although physically it will be unpleasant, I'm quite sure, for many of us. But at the same time, we're looking forward to the progression of what Christ is doing in our lives, which is this leaven, this power, this purpose that we're talking about, which is most certain. Really quite an amazing thing. When Christ comes back again, He's going to own us as the everlasting Father. You remember He's called that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And unto us a child is born and a son is given. And they shall call His name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Well, if you ever wonder what Everlasting Father relates to, it's the adoption when He returns the second time. Do you see that? I hope that you can see that. It's very encouraging. The physical manifestation of the sons of God, raised from the dead, which is the resurrection power, which is what the leaven pictures individually. And we eagerly wait for this day. And it says here, we persevere toward it, that even if we die, we will be raised to behold Christ's second coming and all of these glorious events. Now, I've said this to you before, but I want to say it again. Nobody is going to miss Christ's second coming. This is a great misconception in the Church of Jesus Christ in our days, especially among premillennial dispensationalists, if you understand those words and those terms. They're looking for the rapture as the next event of the church, but they aren't looking for the culmination of all things to take place, the raising of all the dead. But the Lord Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, in the first chapter there, "Behold, I am coming, and every eye shall see me, even those who pierced me." And on that same day, it says in 2 Thessalonians, when He comes to judge the world, He will do so in flaming fire, meting out judgment against all those who oppose Him. So it's not going to be a secret rapture of the church. What it's going to be a rapture of the church, and it's going to be grand and glorious in every way. But it won't be secret, it'll be open, and it will be public when Christ comes. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. That is, those who haven't believed in Him, trusted in Him for salvation, who are not ready for His coming, who are not like the wise virgins who made preparations With the oil. That is the oil of the Holy Spirit and the oil of salvation, and coming to know the leaven in their lives. That's what we're talking about here. I say we're eagerly to wait for this day because it's the culmination of all things. The return of our Lord. Are you looking for the return of the Lord? Nobody's going to miss it. And the way that it's worded here in Romans chapter 8 is that nobody's going to miss it. And nobody will miss it because everybody's going to be raised from the dead. And if everybody's going to be raised from the dead, then every eye will see Him. And there won't be a 7-year tribulation followed by a millennium after that. So why are people so confused about this? It's because they want so much for an eschatological agenda to take place that has been pushed on the church for the last 150 years. And we don't need that. But we do need, by all means, to understand the leaven. And the leaven relates to Christ's second coming, and that's what we've just been talking about. But also, before He comes, that all the nations will be leavened. And I have just enough time, I believe, to deal with this subject. And I want you to turn with me to Micah chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, Micah chapter 4 is a very profound passage of Scripture, and it's also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, by the way, almost in the exact wording, although Micah expands on it a little bit more. I'm going to read this for the sake of time. It says in Micah 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the house, mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So let me just ask these questions before I close, and so you can understand this better. Question 6, what is the mountain of the Lord's house which is being talked about here in this passage? Does anyone know?
Just a wild guess. Jerusalem.
It is the church. Because mountains, in every case, in prophetic scriptures, are representative of kingdoms, if you will notice. If you go back and you read in Daniel, and you read in the prophets, that when you see a word mountain, it is related to a kingdom in prophetic scripture, without exception. It's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mountain of the Lord's house, and we are His house. That's being talked about here. Question 7, what will be the result of this exaltation of the mountain of the Lord's house, verse 1b? And 2, what will be the result of it? Do you see it? 1b and 2. It's going to be established on the top of the mountains, that is over all the other kingdoms of this world, and shall be exalted above the hills, the lesser principalities and tribes and peoples. And it says, and peoples shall flow to it. Not just individual people, but peoples shall flow to it. It says here. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways and His paths. for out of Zion the law shall go forth. So how do we know that these verses do not refer to the whole church age, by the way, which is what how some people may see them? I don't know. But how do we know that they don't refer to the whole church age? Yeah, it will come about, that's good, in the latter days. And it means the latter days of this present church age, as a part of this church age, but as the latter part of this church age. And so, and also we can say that it's referring to historical fulfillment of prophecy, not just principles related to prophecy, which there are good principles, which I have taught you, concerning prophecy, but historic fulfillments regarding the church in prophecy. And that's what we're looking at here in both Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4. And that's why we know it doesn't refer to the whole church age. It refers to a part of the church age. Question 9. What will be the result of the Lord's judging between many peoples and rebuking strong nations? Do you see it there? In verse 3 and 4, 3b and 4. And, yeah. They will, it says here, that the Lord will rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they won't learn war anymore. That's just the way that is a historic fulfillment. That's something that's going to take place. Like it says in Psalm 46, He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. That's why He can say, I will be exalted among the nations, that you and I should be still and know that He is God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And you and I need to pray for this. And we need to expect this, maybe not in our lifetime, but sometime in the future as historic fulfillment. Because of progression. Because of leaven. Because leaven always does do its job. Because Christ's power and His glory will be seen by all the nations. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this study of leaven. And we only wish we had more time today to talk about Zechariah 8 and verses 20 to 23. But perhaps the people here will go back and look for themselves and see these marvelous truths that I'm trying to bring to them here today. May Your goodness and mercy be upon us today. May You be with us in power in our services of worship in every sense that we might know Your presence and behold Your glory. We pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.